Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, the Lord is speaking to the Jewish leaders. I'll just read verse 12, and then I'll read 21 to 30. Verse 12, and then 21 to 30 of John chapter 8. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. And he said unto them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to lead the way for us as the light of the world with this wonderful promise that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness. And yet, Father, we have this sobering challenge, where I go, you cannot come. We pray, Lord, that you help each of us to fully recognize our inability in ourselves to follow your Son, and that we would cast ourselves upon you in repentance and in gratitude for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who alone can enable us to recognize him as the great I Am and place within our hearts the ability to follow in his word. Pray that you will guide us in our meditation here today. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, the big theme here that we want to capture is the paradox between verse 12 and verse 21. If you catch this paradox and understand this, then I think you have the main point of this chapter. The paradox is that we need to follow Jesus. That's verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But we cannot follow Jesus. And that's verse 21. Whither I go, you cannot come. He's saying to the Jews, you need to follow me, but you're incapable of following me. This is not usually how we think of preaching the gospel. We think of preaching the gospel and say, you need to follow Jesus. And someone says, well, that sounds nice. And then you say, okay, you're a Christian now, because you sort of showed some general movement in that direction. We're going to meet here, though, a group of people who try to follow the Lord. In verse 30, they believe on him. And yet he will say of them later in verse 44, you are of your father the devil. I'm not going to get to that this week. This is part of the paradox that we're considering here. I think we'll probably get to that, Lord willing, next time. But the fundamental point is this: we need to follow Jesus, but we cannot because of our sin. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. We need a supernatural work of God's Spirit to enable us to trust in the Lord Jesus. So verse 21. They're angry with him, but they were not able to lay hands on him in verse 20. And now he says to them, I go my way. Just because you aren't believing, just because you aren't following me, I'm not going to stop. I'm continuing to lead. I'm continuing to go my way. You can't stop me. You can't interfere with me. The sun doesn't stop shining just because some people are blind and they cannot see. The Lord Jesus does not stop leading the way just because some people don't want to follow him. In fact, he says, you shall seek me. The time will come when you will look for me. You shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Whither you go, I cannot. Whither I go, you cannot come. Now, verse 21 sounds a lot like a verse that we saw a couple weeks ago, back in chapter 7, verse 34. The Lord said, "You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come." In fact, I'll read verse 33 of chapter 7. Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and whither I am, there you cannot come. And here he says, I go my way, you shall seek me, whither I go, you cannot come. What does he mean, you will seek me after I've gone? Well, I think he's referring to the fact that the Jewish people at this time were very hungry for the Messiah. They really, really wanted to know that the Messiah had come. And at the time that Jesus was there. Yeah. Somebody has said there are like 90-some candidates for the Messiah in the first century. Almost one every 10 years. You'll remember that Gamaliel, when he was defending Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, he pointed out that there was someone called Thutis and someone else called Judas of Galilee who had risen up and led astray many people. And he said, these things take care of themselves. Don't get all bent out of shape over the fact that these men are following some Messiah. These things straighten themselves out. About 100 years after our Lord's death, about 132 A.D., someone called Simon, who called himself the Son of the Stars, Simon Bar Kokhba, led a rebellion against the Romans, claiming to be the Messiah. So the Lord is saying, you people are going to be looking for me. Here I am. I'm your Messiah. You don't take me. You'll look for a Messiah that pleases you, someone who will lead you in a political rebellion. The time will come when you will seek for me, and you'll die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. We're in John chapter 8 and verse 21. John chapter 8, verse 21. Now, this is a little bit different from 7:34. In 7:34, he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me. Here he said, you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. This is stronger. Remember that he has already accused these religious leaders of being sinful. Back in verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. He told them they were sinners. And now he's warning them that they're going to die in their sin. You reject the true Messiah. You go looking for a Messiah of your own liking, constructed the way you want him to be. That Messiah cannot save you. People's efforts to find salvation on their own terms are doomed to failure. If we think we can go look for God under our conditions, on our terms, we won't be saved. That cannot save us. We must receive what the Lord has revealed to us. The reason is that people are sinners. You shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Where is he going when he says, I go my way? Well, from chapter 7, we know what he means. I'm going to go to my Father. I'll go to him that sent me. You can't follow me. Why can't you follow me there? Well, because you're sinful. You can't go to heaven. And just following me won't get you to heaven. You know, a lot of people want to say, oh, imitate Jesus, and that's what we need to do. and that'll take us to heaven. And the Lord is saying, no, you can't do that. Following me is not enough to go to heaven. Because you're sinful. You'll die in your sins. You're not allowed past the gate. Condemned sinners cannot come into the presence of a holy God. Now, this is continuing the theme that we saw back in the first part of the chapter where they brought the woman before him. They were coming to decide whether his teachings were true or not. He turned the tables. He said, I'm the judge. And you people are the sinners. You want me to condemn this woman? I'm going to condemn you. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And here they have said to him, you don't have enough witnesses, back in verse 13. Here he strikes to the very heart of their moral standing. Not only does their sin disqualify them from judging the woman, their sin disqualifies them from following him, from entering into heaven. You shall die in your sins. He repeats it in verse 24. He's point blank with these people. Verse 34, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. The Lord is not afraid to call these people sinners. And in that, he is unlike a lot of modern preachers. A lot of people today who don't want to confront people with their sin. I didn't bring it down with me. I should have. Because we're in the little Waltrick directory, a little assembly address book, copies of that thing get around, and people send us ads intended to market stuff to churches. So every 2 or 3 months, I'll get a pen with our name printed on it, and what you've seen this, I think, probably, with the church name printed on it and our address, and it's, you know, why don't you order 100 of these and you can give them out to visitors in your church? They're trying to market this stuff to us. So I got one this week, and you know, in the assembly book, we don't have a name associated with it, so they don't know what to call us. So in this particular pen, it says Ann Arbor Gospel Church, 1027 Ferdon Road. And then they've got this little stock logo off on the side, and it says, smile, God loves you. This is the message that many, many churches today want to give people. God loves you. Life is wonderful. God loves you. They don't start where the Lord Jesus starts. Where does the Lord Jesus start? Follow me, but you can't follow me. Where I go, you cannot come. Because of your sin. You're sinners. Now, why do people not want to preach sin? Why don't they want to tell unbelievers that they're sinners? Why do they want to start with, smile, God loves you? Well, they don't want to fill the pews up, right? They want to make people feel good, put on a nice show for them, pull them in. They think that this is somehow going to accomplish something spiritual. Our Lord was under no such illusions. He didn't try to increase the size of his following by telling people that everything was fine. He went right to the heart of the matter. You're sinners, and you've got a problem. Unless you fix that problem, you cannot follow me. And incidentally, it didn't stop people from listening to him. Verse 30, many believed on him. Now, we're going to look at that belief later on. It doesn't go as far as it should, but it's a start. But he does not shrink from confronting people's sin. He tells these Pharisees they're sinners. He told the woman at the well, you're an adulteress. You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. He didn't hesitate to point people to their sin. Whither I go, you cannot come. The door to heaven is barred to sinners. They cannot enter it on their own terms. Follow me, but you can't follow me. Verse 22, then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. What does he mean? Now, in chapter 7, when he said this, they also puzzled. In chapter 7, 34, he said, where I am, thither you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? In chapter 7, they said, what does he mean? Is he going to go among the Gentiles? In chapter 8, they said, what does he mean? Is he going to kill himself? Notice in both cases, they're focusing on half of what he said, but not the other half. He has said, whither I go, you cannot come. They're focusing on what he might do that makes it impossible. Whither I go. Where is he going to go? Is he going to go among the Gentiles? Is he going to kill himself? In fact, what they should be focusing on is the second half of the statement. You cannot come. The issue is not so much what he does, but what they do that blocks the way. They're the ones that need to change. He's not doing something wrong. Isn't this just like people? They want to complain that God has made himself inaccessible. They want to blame God for the fact that they find it difficult to follow him. Oh, you make it too hard for us. Your requirements are too stringent. I can't possibly... Oh, it's unscientific, God. If only you'd be more rational and more logical in your revelation, then I could follow it, I could believe it, I could come after you, but it's God's fault. He's moved aside. No, no. The problem is theirs. And he's going to make that explicit in verse 23. It's not that I'm going to kill myself. It's not that I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Here is the problem. You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Here's the fundamental reason you can't follow me. I am heavenly. You are earthly. We belong to two different spheres. I have reason to think the children are going to hear a story in the Sunday school about animals that live in different spheres. You know, if you take a fish and you put it up in a tree and tell it to flap its wings and fly, can it fly? Fish has got to live in the water. You take a bird, you put it down in the water, can it swim? Well, actually, some birds can. Birds do better at swimming in water than fish do at flying in the air. I mean, there are pelicans. There are eagles that dive into the water to catch fish. There's a bird called the water ouzel in India that dives into the mountain stream and then walks along the bottom of the stream, and with its beak it picks things out from underneath the rocks. The birds do better underwater than the fish do flying up in the sky. They belong to different spheres. The Lord Jesus came down to the earth to save us. But we can't go up to heaven because we are of the earth. Very, very often, I find that John, in his gospel, emphasizes teachings of the Lord that anticipate what Paul would later teach. I think it's one of the main reasons God has given us this gospel, is to show that Paul wasn't making up these ideas, that he was drawing on things that the Lord had said that the other gospel writers had not written. And when he started teaching, I like to speculate, it's only speculation, that people were saying, well, Paul, the Lord didn't say that. And Paul was saying, well, yes, he did. I've talked to people who knew him, and he said these things, and this is sound teaching. And the solution to the problem was that John said, look, I'm going to write this stuff down so that people will know that Paul was not as far off base as people think he was. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 44. Remember, the Lord says here, you are from beneath, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Here's what Paul says. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The Lord says to them, you are of this world. I am not of this world. You are from beneath. I am from above. Paul writes, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We are the descendants of Adam, as were the Pharisees. We are worldly. We're earthy. We cannot see the heavenly light in our own strength because we're blinded by Satan. The god of this world has blinded our minds. You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. John 8:24. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. You're sinners. You can't help but be sinners. You're of this earth. And therefore, you can't follow me to heaven. You're going to die in your sins. This is the default condition of all humanity. You want God to be fair? This is fair. We're all sinners. We're all doomed to death. But he has not left us without hope. In the next verse, in verse 24, he goes on to say, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now here he cracks open the door of hope a little bit. It looks like he slammed the door to heaven in their face. You can't follow me. You shall die in your sins. But here he cracks it open just a little. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. But he's suggesting that if they do believe, maybe there would be hope for them. It's cracking the door just a little bit. They are condemned because they deny who he is. And who he is captured in this expression, I am he. Now that sort of dangles. I am he. I am who? Which is in fact exactly what they ask in verse 25. Who art thou? They don't understand what he's saying. But notice in your English text that the word he is in italics. What the Lord actually says is, I am. If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. His point is not, you need to believe that I am the Messiah. You need to believe that I am the one that God sent. His point is far stronger than that. His point is, you need to believe that I am. Where does he get that from? What is I am in the Old Testament?
He told Abraham, remember,
Moses.
Said, who do I say sent me? Tell him I am sent me.
Yep, that's it. That's it. That was it. That was in back in Exodus chapter 6. I am that I am. And this title keeps popping up throughout the book of Isaiah, which is a great messianic prophecy. John uses this expression far more than any other New Testament writer. He uses it 24 times. It only occurs 7 other times. No other writer uses it more than 7 times in the rest of the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, whenever it appears without a complement, that is like this, I am, by itself, it always refers to the Lord. So what's the Lord saying? He said, you've got to recognize me as God. It's going back to chapter 5. He claimed to be equal with God. That's why they took up stones to stone him. Remember in chapter 5 when they said he violated the Sabbath day? He said, whatever my Father does, I can do. I'm equal to him. I have the same rights and privileges that he does. And John says that was making himself equal to God, and therefore they took up stones to stone him. That's how they understood that claim. Here he's saying, you've got to recognize that. You've got to recognize me as I am. And again, he is anticipating what Paul would later teach. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. When we acknowledge Jesus as Jehovah, that's what it means to say Jesus is Lord. When we acknowledge Jesus as Jehovah, we're showing that we're going beyond natural knowledge. A natural man cannot see that. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And these people here, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Well, they don't get it. You know, back in chapter 8, verse 18, when he said, the Father that sent me beareth witness of me, they didn't understand that he was talking about his heavenly Father. They thought he was talking about his earthly dad. And they said, well, did you bring your dad with you to bear witness of you? Where is he? They looked around. Where's the testimony? Here he said, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. And they said, well, who are you? That you are who? They don't recognize that he is claiming the Old Testament title to himself. And the Lord's response then in verse 25 is, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Now this expression is not at all clear in Greek, and it has led to a great deal of speculation and discussion. Our version translates it as an expression of exasperation. I haven't changed. I am the same thing I've been telling you all along. You haven't been listening, but I haven't changed my claim. And if that's how we are to understand it, then this is an example of not casting your pearls before swine. I'm not going to repeat it. I told you before. You didn't believe me before. I'm the one the Father sent. And that's a valuable lesson. We're not supposed to prove people into the kingdom of God. We sow the seed. The Spirit of God works in their hearts. But I think the meaning is more subtle here. And there is reason to think that we should translate the clause something like this. In principle, fundamentally, I am what I say to you. He's already called himself the I Am. And that recalls what God said to Moses. I am that I am. I am what I am. Now, Jesus is presented in this gospel as the Word of God, the revelation of God. In the beginning was the Word. And I think that here, what we're probably hearing him say is, I am what I speak. God is what he is. He is the self-existent one. He's self-defining. Jesus, as the Word of God, is what he speaks. His words are the revelation of God, and that's what he is. He is the Word of God. In principle, fundamentally, I am what I speak. I am the manifestation of the Father. And he goes on to speak of this revelation in verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. He knows more than he's going to reveal. I have many things to say to you. I am what I speak. I am the revelation of the Father. But I'm not going to tell it all to you right now. Proverbs 29:11 says, "The fool uttereth all his mind, the wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." There are secret things that the Lord chooses not to reveal till the time is right. He is the revelation of God, but that doesn't mean that he always expresses everything. And there are different reasons for his reticence. Later in chapter 16, he says to the disciples, "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." There, the reason for not speaking more is that they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the capacity to understand it. And so he's not going to dump it all out on them all at once. He's going to wait until the Spirit comes to guide them into all truth. Here, what's his motive for not saying everything? Verse 26. I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. I can only tell you what the Father lets me say to you. What he authorizes me to say, that I will say. More than that, I will not say. So we are his special friends. We are allowed to know whatever the Father has told him. But here he holds off on telling them more because of their sinfulness. Verse 27, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Isn't this incredible? In chapter 5, he told them plainly, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And they knew he was speaking about God, and they picked up stones to stone him. But throughout chapter 7, and now in chapter 8, when he speaks of his Father, or when he speaks of the one who sent him, they don't understand that he's speaking to them of the Heavenly Father. The veil is actually coming down over their minds. They're getting more and more blind the more he says to them. The more they hear him, the less they perceive. At first, they recognized he was claiming God as his Father. That upset them. But now, they don't even seem to catch that as the conversation proceeds. That's how blind they are, but it's how blind we all are, apart from the work of God's Spirit in us. Now, in verse 28, there's a little break here. This is almost a separate paragraph. except that he is still talking about this issue of who he is, his title as the I Am. And that's the only reason really for keeping it as part of this section. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. Here's the title again. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now what does lifting up the Son of Man refer to? Lifting him up on the cross. And you know that from chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. This spake he, signifying what manner of death he should die. Some people will say lifting him up means, you know, preaching about him, and that the Lord is saying here, after you're converted and when you are out preaching about me, then you will know that I am. But no, he is saying, after you have put me to death, then you will know that I am. So it refers to his death on the cross, and it's another link that ties us back to Nicodemus. I think Nicodemus is in the crowd here. Remember, he popped up at the end of chapter 7. He said to the Jews, you need to examine this man more carefully. That, I believe, is what led to the instance with the woman at the beginning of chapter 8. That was a test case. They were going to see what this rabbi from Galilee would say about a very difficult case. He ended up accusing them of sin. I think Nicodemus is still in the background here. And one of the clues is that the first reference to his being lifted up was in the conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 14. He talked about being lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. I think Nicodemus is here. So when you have put me to death, when you've lifted me up, when you've crucified me, then shall you know that I am. Then shall you know that I do nothing of myself. I don't think he's predicting their salvation here. I think he is predicting that when they have confirmed their rejection of him, they will too late come to the realization that what he has said is true. Philippians anticipates a day when, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. And these Pharisees will be there among them. They will see him exalted in judgment. They will see that episode that is anticipated in Daniel chapter 7, when the Ancient of Days appears, and one like unto the Son of Man is brought before him, and to him is given all authority and dominion. That's what he says. You will know that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. They will see him assigned all dominion by the Father. They'll know that he acts under the authority of the Father. And it'll be too late. Confirmed in their rejection, they will yet still have to bow before him, according to Philippians chapter 2. And he that sent me is with me. Verse 29. In spite of the fact that they're going to lift him up, that does not mean that the Father has forsaken him. You might think, well, he's going to be put on the cross. That proves that the Father has rejected him. In fact, that was their accusation. When they did put him on the cross, they said, let him come down from the cross. If God has pleasure in him, let him deliver him. The Lord is saying, guys, look, the day is going to come when you're going to lift me up. You're going to put me to death. After that point, you will have to recognize that I am Jehovah, that I am the Lord. And even though you will be able to crucify me that way, that doesn't mean that God has abandoned me. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. So their hatred is intensifying. The Lord is recognizing that there's going to come a day when they will put him to death. But as in verse 20, no man laid hands on him, his hour was not yet come. The Father hath not left me alone. The Father will protect me. You can't touch me without his permission. As he spake these words, hard words, words that accuse them of sin. As he spake these words, many believed on him. That's the closing word of this paragraph. Many believed on him. This is encouraging. Some are paying attention. Perhaps Nicodemus is among them. Now, I want very briefly to remind you of the wonderful things that believing on Jesus can bring. This expression is very, very common in John. 34 times in the Gospel. Only occurs 45 times in the entire Greek Bible. So more than 3/4 of its occurrences are in this Gospel. To believe on Jesus. I'm just going to read you some verses and tell you what believing on Jesus does. According to chapter 1, verse 12, it's how we receive him. According to 3:16 and 6:40, it carries the promise of eternal life. According to chapter 6, verse 29, it is a divine work. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. According to 6:35, it guarantees that a person will never thirst. He that believeth on me will never thirst. You'll have a fountain of living water within you. He that believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That's chapter 7, 38. And that's referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit, as verse 39 tells us. So believing on Jesus will give us the fountain of living water. If you believe on Jesus, you'll be raised from the dead. Chapter 11, verse 25. Or raptured at the Lord's return. 11:26. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's the promise of the resurrection. He that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. That's the promise of the rapture. Because we believe on him. He that believeth on Jesus will not dwell in darkness. Chapter 12, verse 46. And will do greater works than the Lord Jesus will do. 14, verse 12. Believing on Jesus is a wonderful thing. I've told you all the great things it does for you. And yet, in chapter 2, verse 23, there were some who believed on Jesus. Same expression. But the Lord did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. In chapter 12, verse 42, some who believed on him were unwilling to confess him. And most seriously, here, many believed on him, but verse 44, he says to them, you are of your father the devil, and the works, the lusts of your father you will do. Well, here is a major question. If believing on Jesus gives us eternal life, enables us never to thirst, it gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit, it guarantees that we'll be raised from the dead or raptured at the Lord's return, it guards us from darkness and ensures that we will do greater works than these, how can those who believed on Jesus be said to have the devil as their father? Do you see the problem? We're out of time.
Wait, that's not the problem.
Next week, Lord willing, we will examine how it can be that people who are said to have believed on Jesus still have the devil as their father. In spite of all the wonderful things that are said about believing on Jesus all through the Gospel of John. So the exercise for the student is to study in John's Gospel this expression, what it means to believe on Jesus, and try to figure out what is different between all those promises that I gave you. And the instances in 2:23, 8:30, and 12:42, which are three places where people who believed on Jesus still come up short. 2:23, 8:30, and 12:42. That's your assignment for next week. But for this week, the lesson is Jesus commands us to follow him. But in ourselves, we cannot follow him. Why? Because he is from above, we are from beneath. Unless God changes us, fundamentally transforms us in the new birth, we do not have the capacity to follow the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have done this wonderful work of grace in our hearts. Lord, we who are your children praise you for reaching down into our lives and touching us and enabling us by your Spirit to follow your Son, not just in this world, Lord, but all the way to heaven. We pray that you will deepen our gratitude to you for this wonderful gift, and that you will increase our zeal, Lord, to challenge those around us. Help us not to be shy, Father, to warn them that they are sinners and that they need to repent of their sin and to seek out the transforming work that you alone can offer. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing together in closing number 151, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. It's a hymn that reminds us that really it is God that has to work in us to bring us to faith and to enable us to continue in faith. This is His work in us. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Number 151, let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.